Once more, welcome. I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. It's on page 821 in the Pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a copy of God's Word, we'd love for you to take one of those. As I mentioned earlier, this sermon text is a prayerful but somewhat last-minute change of plans. I should have known before, but I realized I can't write three and preach four sermons in 1 week. So I'm going to preach this one that I wrote and preached yesterday to a group of college students. I'm really excited about this passage, though. It was actually hard for me to think as I was preparing the sermon about not sharing it with you. And so this morning we're in Luke 15. If you care about sermon titles, write them down in your notes. I've titled this one, The Joyful Pursuing God. The Joyful Pursuing God. Now, before we read it, I must confess that in all likelihood, at various times in my life, I have mocked some of you. I have, both in my heart with my jokes, most likely expressed disdain for some of you in this room today, and that is you who are cat lovers. For most of my life, I have thought of cats as an annoyance at best. Often a nuisance, occasionally a plague that ought to be eradicated from the face of the earth. But now, friends, I have seen the error of my ways. I have become one of you, at least a little bit. So a year and a half ago, or 2 years ago, the Owens family, adopted two cats from a Wake County rehoming program. They were going to be euthanized. We instead brought them into our, not home, but yard. Penelope and Peter Gray, and I think he has two names because we just couldn't decide as a family on one name, but I grew to love these cats. My affection does still have reasonable boundaries. They have been and shall remain outdoor cats. We buy them nothing but the basic dry cat food. We actually got them to hunt all the small animals in our yard that attract the snakes. We've killed over a dozen copperheads and numerous other snakes in our yard over the last few years, and the cats have helped. But a few months ago, we lost Penelope. We don't know what happened. We hear coyotes howling somewhat regularly at night, and so that's our best guess. But this past week, Peter Gray also disappeared. He had been gone, I think, for at least 2 full days. I think it was late afternoon or early evening, the third day that we hadn't seen him, and Verity was in the yard, and then all of a sudden, there was Peter Gray. She heard him doing his little chirp. He can't actually meow. But I wasn't there, but I think this is a fair recounting of what happened next. Verity heard him. She ran inside to tell Erica, we have cats because of my wife. Erica ran outside and screamed. A scream of joy and excitement. I was not at all surprised when I heard that. But Verity immediately said, can I go tell Miss Patty? Patty and Tom are neighbors in our cul-de-sac, friends, and Patty is a cat lover. I mentioned that Peter Gray is an outside cat. That is, except the times that Patty lets him in her house. But he was not there these days. She had been eagerly awaiting his return with us, missing him, organizing plans with Erica for a search party. Anyway, when Peter Gray came home, Verity wanted to share the news and to share the joy with our friend. In Luke 15 this morning, we will see that impulse to share our joy, especially the joy of finding that which was lost and which we value, is an impulse that exists also in the heart of God. So let's pray once more, and then we will begin reading from Luke 15. Father in heaven, we ask you to be our teacher. We ask for your Spirit's help to grow in the knowledge of you, particularly to see how full of boundless joy you are when one sinner repents and comes home God, help us to know you as the God who is infinitely happy, who wants to share your joy with us. You call us away from sin and folly to find life and joy everlasting in you. And you call us to rejoice with you in your salvation and in the salvation of those around us. So God, be our teacher. Help us to know you rightly through Jesus Christ by your Spirit's power. Guard my words. Guide me, God. May the meditation of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you. And may Jesus be lifted high, we ask in his name. Amen. What I want you to see this morning from this passage is that God is much happier to save than we might think. It's the main idea. God is much happier to save than we might think. And his happiness is like a fountain that overflows to those who belong to him and love him. We'll read through the chapter verse by verse or section by section, and I'll do some explanation and point out some things as we go. And so that does mean we won't get to express our gratitude like we often do after we read. So I'll say it now. We're about to read God's holy word, friends. Thanks be to God. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. It's to Jesus. You may have heard before, tax collectors were some of the most hated, despised people in Jesus' day. These were Jews who collected taxes from other Jews on behalf of Rome, the occupying oppressors. So tax collectors were viewed as traitors. But when you read the New Testament, the picture that emerges of them is that they were often rich because they were thieves. In Luke chapter 19, we meet one of them, Zacchaeus, that wee little man who had a big bank account because he stole from his countrymen. Not only did they represent Rome, they often exploited their position to defraud their fellow countrymen. So they are almost always referred to in this way: tax collectors and sinners. Occasionally, tax collectors and prostitutes. And the text says that all these immoral, irreligious people, tax collectors and sinners, they were all drawing near to Jesus. So there was something about Jesus' person, about his interactions, that made these people feel welcome. Though he taught the truth of God with authority, though he was the holy and is eternally the holy and righteous one, though demons fell down in fear before him because of his power, people who were known for their sin and their immorality understood that he would welcome them with compassion. They understood him to be the friend of sinners. Notice also from this verse why they came. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. This hearing was surely very much like the hearing that Isaiah the prophet envisions in chapter 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Jesus was not simply accepting these people in their sin and brokenness. He wasn't affirming their destructive choices and their freedom to make those choices. He was actually speaking the life-giving truth of God to those who recognize their desperate need of life and light that he alone could give. We will see as we read this passage, he was calling sinners to repentance, to faith in him and his work alone. But not everybody was happy about this gracious ministry to sinners. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. These were the rule-keeping, morally upright religious leaders of Jesus' day. These were respectable people. These were people who prayed on the street corners, people who fasted in visible ways. They were the ones who sat in the best seats in the synagogue and at banquets. These were the people who tithed everything they had, including their spice cabinets, mint and cumin. These people grumbled at Jesus. They were displeased, unhappy that he would show kindness to irreligious people. They were upset that he would welcome and even eat with dirty, defiled sinners. Look with me now at verse 3. So he told them this parable. Jesus told them, those religious people, the moral, upright ones, the Pharisees, the scribes, this parable. To understand this chapter, we need to remember who it is that Jesus is addressing. This parable is actually a three-part parable, or maybe we can think of it as one parable with two significant introductions, but I think you'll see how connected it all is. So let's read verses 4 through 6. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. So in these few verses, there's a man who has 100 sheep and he loses one. So he goes out and looks for it until he finds it. And when he finds it, he does what? Verse 5, key word, the end of the verse. He comes home rejoicing. When he comes home with gladness in his heart, what does he do? He invites others to rejoice with him. He says, come, be glad with me because I have found my sheep that was lost. Jesus gives an explanation of this part of the parable in verse 7. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of explanation here. When Jesus says 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, he means 99 persons who think they are righteous and who think they have no need of repentance, okay? And this is really important to understand the rest of the chapter. So I'm going to quickly try to make a case for this. If you just turn one page in your Bible, chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, Jesus has been teaching about riches, true riches. Verse 14, Luke tells us the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, the word justify here in verse 15 is from the same Greek root as the word righteous or righteousness. You are those who show yourselves as righteous before men. You present yourselves as righteous before men, but God knows your hearts. If you look over to chapter 18, there's another parable, a short parable about two men who go up to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. But if you look at chapter 18, verse 9, you can see again the audience of this parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Jesus is speaking again to the same group, those who think they are righteous and look down on others. The Pharisee, when he prays, says he prays to himself. Literally, in the Greek text, you can see it in your footnote, or if you're using the CSB translation or a few others, you can see that. But he basically, in his prayer, simply rehearses his own case for his righteousness. He advertises his righteousness. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not an extortioner, an unjust, an adulterer. I'm not like this tax collector. I fast. I tithe. God, thank you that I'm not like these sinful people. And the other man simply acknowledges his sin and asks for God's mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus tells us the result of these two men's prayers in verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, the one who asked for mercy, empty-handed, came to God for grace. He says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So Jesus is saying, this man who asked for mercy is declared righteous by God, not the other. He didn't have to say rather than the other. Jesus says the Pharisee is not justified. He is not declared righteous in the court of heaven. And you know the opposite of being declared righteous in a courtroom. It is being declared guilty. The opposite of justification in the court of heaven is condemnation. These Pharisees, these scribes, Jesus says, are condemned. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So these are people who think they are righteous. And that is actually a major point of this parable. Just to hit this nail one last time, the Bible is clear from cover to cover, but Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. Not even one. So Jesus' point here is not that there are people who don't need to repent and be forgiven, but rather there is an abundance of joy in heaven when one sinner does repent. When one person who is far from God, who is lost, repents or turns away from sin and back to God, trusting in his mercy, God rejoices. God is happy. So in this story, the lost sheep represents us, all of us. The shepherd represents God. But notice, the shepherd doesn't just rejoice, right? The shepherd calls his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. So let's keep reading verses 8 and 9. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. So there are a few differences here. It's a woman instead of a man. She has 10 coins and she loses one. That's 10% of her wealth, whereas the shepherd lost 1/100th of his flock. Just thought of this. I don't know if it's significant. You can think through it as we get near the end of the passage, but she is in her house looking for something that is lost, not out in a field. But the similarities are obvious. She seeks diligently until she finds what is lost. She rejoices and she calls together her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her. So if the woman, like the shepherd, represents God, we would expect in Jesus' explanation that God is sharing his joy. He's inviting others into his joy over that which is found. And that's what we see in verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So it's not just God, but his angelic host. Those who are with him also feel joy when God saves sinners by his grace. So Jesus is telling this parable to Pharisees, zealous, rule-keeping, religious leaders who are grumbling, angry that he graciously receives sinners. So let's start reading now the main part of this chapter in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. This is not one sheep out of 100. This is not one coin out of 10. This is an ungrateful son who basically says, Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you would die so I could have your stuff. Amazingly, in the parable, this father divides his property. He gives the inheritance to this ungrateful son. And what does he do? He leaves. He got what he wanted, his father's wealth. And so he leaves his father. He goes to a far country and he squanders everything. This is the only time in the New Testament the word translated here in verse 13, reckless living. It's the only time it shows up in the New Testament. But we don't have to guess at what the son was doing. It's twice in the passage. We'll read it in just a moment. Once he's rehearsing it, once he's actually saying to his father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And then if you glance down to verse 30, you can see just a little more detail from the older brother. This son of yours has devoured your property with prostitutes. So let's keep reading. Verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So Jesus moves pretty quickly past this season of immorality and rebellion, and just takes us straight to where it always leads: emptiness and brokenness. The younger son has spent everything and is starving. Right? There's a famine in the land that's so bad that this man, presumably a Jewish man, found himself in a field herding pigs. And he was so needy, so hungry, that he longed to eat pig food. Yet there was no one who would give him anything, no one to help him. So the life that he thought would lead him to joy, the life he thought would fill him up, satisfy his soul, has left him empty-handed and with an empty stomach. This is a parable. I think his physical hunger, his destitution, represents how sin always leaves us spiritually bankrupt. Sin, friends, guts our souls of life and joy and strength. It starves us. And the fact that all this happened in a far country is a picture of the fact that to be far from God is to be closer to death. God is the living God, and He alone is the source of life. Eternal life is knowing God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Jesus alone can satisfy our souls and give us life and life abundantly. One of my all-time favorite songs is a song called Satisfied by a group called Red Mountain Church. They sing a lot of old hymns, but occasionally they write new songs. I say write, this is like 20 years ago. I don't know if they're still doing music, but it's a song about the longing in every human soul to be satisfied and how we look for that in all the wrong places, okay? Here's a few lines. Feeding on the filth around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Whatever you find, if you are seeking your joy, your life, if you are seeking to quench the thirst of your soul, the hunger of your soul, in anything other than God Himself, you will find that you've found nothing but dust, and that it will mock your soul's sad cry. Look how Jesus describes what happens next, starting in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" When he came to himself, some translations put it, when he came to his senses. Friends, sin is not just evil. It is evil. It is wicked. But it is also folly. Sin blinds our eyes and it darkens our minds. It dupes and deceives us, leading us into more and more destructive folly. So, repentance. Remember, that's what this chapter is about. When one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. Repentance is described as coming to our senses, right? It's coming out of the darkness and folly of sin into the light and wisdom of God's truth. And so the younger son plans to return and to confess his sin, to acknowledge his unworthiness to his father, and ask to be treated as a hired worker. He knows he deserves nothing from his father, and he wrongly assumes that God will treat him according to what he's deserved. Verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet.'" Friends, this is why all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of his glory. And God is the God of all compassion, the God of all grace. Jesus represents him rightly and faithfully. Psalm 130, verse 7, "With the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He is not lacking in reserves. He has grace to lavish upon us generously and richly." I'm going to mention another song. This one will also date me, but "When God Ran to Me" by Phillips, Craig, and Dean. Okay, I see at least one younger man shaking his head. This is a great song. This is a really great song. I searched it on YouTube the other day, and the picture of the three men, Phillips, Craig, and Dean, presumably, they've all got these huge baggy pants on. I was like, that's definitely, what is that, 90s? I don't know. Anyway, it comes straight out of this passage, and it's from the perspective of the son who had broken his father's heart. He's coming home. He's wondering if things could ever be the same. The way the song starts, it acknowledges that the father represents God and that he is Almighty God. He is the immovable rock. I'm just quoting from the song now. "The omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord, the victorious warrior, the commanding King of kings. Though God is all of these things and more," the son who's speaking in the song says this straight out of verse 20. He's expressing his shock and surprise at what the father does. He says, "He ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said, 'My son's come home again,' lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness in his voice, he said, 'Son, do you know I still love you?'" The Father will have none of this slavish obedience from his Son, but he immediately calls for the best robe, the first robe, literally. A ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Friends, when we come home to God, when we have been in the far country in rebellion and immorality and folly, when we come home, though we may be physically clothed, we are spiritually naked and ashamed before his holy gaze. The only thing that we have to bring is shame and guilt of our sin. But like the Father in the parable, God clothes all who believe with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Like a beautiful, seamless garment with no stain, with no blemish, he clothes us when we come to Jesus. And friends, the only reason that this grace is available to us is because the true Son, the Holy and Righteous One, was stripped and was crucified on a cross, shamefully exposed for all to look on him and wag their heads. The Son of God hanging in shame and the nakedness of sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God takes away the guilt of sin for all who believe. He covers the shame of sin for all who believe. And he clothes us in the best robe, the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Revelation, how do the saints appear? Robes of white, pure and holy, washed by the blood of the Lamb who was slain. And then, notice what the Father does in verse 23 and 24. He's still speaking and he says, bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us celebrate. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Don't miss the fact that he doesn't just say was lost and is found, but was dead and is alive. Friends, coming to saving faith in Jesus, turning from sin, the power of Satan to God, is coming from death to life. It is a new birth. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But like the shepherd who found his sheep, like the woman who found her coin, this Father throws a party. He says, let us eat and celebrate. He says, be glad with me. My son has come home again. So there's joy in heaven. There's joy in the heart of God. And there is joy in the hearts of all who love God when one sinner repents. That's Jesus' point. God rejoices in his salvation. We should receive it by faith in Christ. And all who love his salvation should rejoice with him when he saves. But, as you know, that's not the end of the chapter. The parable isn't over because there is not just one, but two lost sons. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. I think it's clear at this point the older brother represents the Pharisees, the scribes, who are grumbling that Jesus forgives sinners. But look how Jesus paints them into this parable of heaven's joy. He was angry and refused to go in. Keep reading verse 28. But he was angry, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. His father came out and pled with him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friend. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Remember, there is no joy over 99 persons who think they are righteous and who think they have no need of repentance. Father's pleading with the older brother to come in, and he stands outside and defends his case. He justifies himself. "All these years I have served you." Literally, "I've slaved for you." The older brother, like the younger brother planning his return, right? What does he think of himself as? A slave, not a son. How does he view his relationship with his father? "I've never disobeyed your command." Right? He sees himself as a dutiful, perfectly obedient worker who deserves something from his father. His thought is, "I've earned this, Father," and he hasn't. "I've deserved this from you," and he hasn't. Notice, not only is he focusing on himself and his performance, his supposed righteousness, you see what he really values, what he really wants, and it's not the Father. How many meals has he had around the table? Yet, he says, "You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." The older brother here sounds like a moral, dutiful version of the younger brother. He wants his father's stuff so that he can have fun with his friends. And notice, he won't even identify himself with his brother. "When this son of yours came." Now, if he had loved his brother, if his heart was like his father's heart, wouldn't he have run out with the father to welcome, to embrace the son who had come home? Or when he heard what was happening, why everyone was celebrating, shouldn't he have burst into the feast to weep with joy over his brother who was dead and is now alive? I've heard several good teachers and preachers preach this chapter, and it's always stirred my heart. But Tim Keller's book, Prodigal God, is an excellent introduction to the heart of the Christian faith from this chapter. And he makes the point, there is a difference in this main part of the parable. That is, the shepherd goes out and looks for the lost sheep. The woman searches for the coin. And so we actually expect, sometimes you may scratch your head and say, why was the father just waiting at home? Why didn't he go out like the shepherd, like the woman? And Keller makes the point that that's what the true elder brother, the true firstborn of the family, ought to do, is to go out and seek and save that which is lost. "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Pharisee. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you shut the kingdom in people's faces, for not only do you not enter in, you hinder those who would," Jesus says. Jesus tells this story because it's anticipating the rest of Luke's gospel. The Son of Man, Luke 19:10, came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man, who was rich, became poor for our sakes, that through him we might become heirs of God and of his kingdom forever. Jesus is the true elder brother, the one who goes out to find that which the Father loves. This older brother is angry, refuses to go in, and this is a warning to us. Our lives, probably none of us look like the first century Pharisees, but if you trust in your morality, if you trust in your church attendance, if you trust that I try to be a good person. I don't wish anyone ill. I don't steal. If your confidence is in the fact that you try to read your Bible, you try to do the things that please God. And even, going back to Luke 18, even if you're like the Pharisee there who says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, that I do these things. Even if you see it as the result of God's help in your life, like that Pharisee, you too will go home not justified, but condemned by the holy God. Friends, this is a very spiritually dangerous position to be in because you are so close to home and it looks like your life can look so ordered, but your heart can be far from God. You can be outside the feast, the joyful feast of salvation. It's not just those who are in the far country who need to repent, but those who seem to be near, but whose hearts are far from God. So if that's you, I urge you to repent, friends. We need repentance. Is not just acknowledging, confessing, forsaking the wrong things that we have done. It is that. But it is also acknowledging and forsaking the good things we've done for the wrong reasons. If you think by your morality, by your religious observance, you can obligate God to owe you eternal life. Even if you think Jesus, even if you look to Jesus and try to live this way, friends, Jesus is, he may be your helper, he may be your example, but he is not your Savior. You must trust in that alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to all who believe. Okay, last two verses, 31 and 32. He said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Jesus leaves this story open-ended. It's a cliffhanger of sorts. I think it's intentional because it is a plea. This is, in John Piper's words, the tender word to Pharisees. Most of the time, Jesus speaks very harshly. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? But here, Jesus tells a story with the Father going outside to the Pharisees, pleading with the older brother to come inside. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That means tax collectors and harlots, and it means Pharisees and hypocrites. All are lost and in need of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And God be praised that some who were Pharisees became great apostles to the Gentiles. Friends, God is a happy God. When God invites us to return to him through his mercy, he invites us to enter into his own joy. And he calls us to rejoice with him in his salvation of sinners. So what should we do? How should this change us? Three, depends on who you are and where you are. Three possibilities. First, if you are like the younger brother, I'll say it again, come home. Come home. If you are immoral, if you are far from God, if you, like the younger brother, want God's stuff and want without him meddling in your life, right? If you want to take the world and everything in it that he's made for his glory, to point you to him, the only one who can satisfy your soul forever. If you want to have his stuff and be done with him, come home. Some of the things that we desire are good gifts from God. We can desire them inordinately. Some of the things are inherently wrong and sinful. If you're clicking on pornographic websites, if you're drinking another drink when you're already drunk, right? There are sinful desires, but there's other desires, a certain type of relationship, another child, a better job, right, that we can want inordinately. Friends, if we want anything in a way that we should only want God, if we seek satisfaction from anything in a way that only God can give, like the song that I mentioned earlier, Satisfied, all that we find will only mock our soul's sad cry. cry. Jesus alone gives the living waters that can become a well of water, springing up to eternal life in our souls. Friends, you were made for God. And until you come to Jesus Christ, you will be always thirsty, always longing for some cool stream to quench the burning of the thirst you feel within. You will always be hungry, destitute, longing for someone to give you something and no one to help until you feast on Jesus as the bread of life. So friend, please come home to the shepherd and overseer of your souls and be filled. Second, if you are like the elder brother, maybe you've been in church your whole life, maybe you've fastidiously avoided obvious and gross sins, but if your heart is weary of appearing happy yet feeling empty, if your tendency of your heart is to look down on others and to try to assuage the insecurity you feel by comparing yourself to others who are obviously more sinful, right? If you trust in yourself that you're righteous and treat others with contempt, if you're like the elder brother, come inside. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We only enter the feast of salvation, the joy of the Father, for free, never for hire, never for wages. We cannot work ourselves into his kingdom and into his favor. Friend, come inside by casting all your hope on Jesus Christ alone. In that book, Tim Keller has one more phrase. He said it was from one of his seminary professors. He said, "What hypocrites, self-righteous, moralistic people need to repent of is not just their sin, but their damnable good works." Friend, repent of your damnable good works and trust Christ and his finished work alone. And finally, if you are a Christian, rejoice in the God who saves. Rejoice in God. A few weeks ago, just in my devotional reading, came to Psalm 70 and really been chewing on, meditating on verse 4 for a while. May all, this is Psalm 70, verse 4, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. Your chief end, brother and sister, the main goal of your life is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And one of the chief ways we stoke our joy in God is by giving it away. Right? Joy in God is utterly unique. It's unlike any other treasure we have in Christ. Namely, when we give it away, our enjoyment of it only increases. It never diminishes. So, beloved brothers and sisters, I urge you, give the gospel away, but give it away to those who are obviously far from God in flagrant sin. Urge them to forsake folly of sin, to come be filled with Christ, but also give it to those who may be close, but outside the joyful feast. Don't just look on the outward appearance of religiosity or morality and assume that people have it all together. The people who look broken and the people who look put together all need Jesus Christ. So give the gospel joyfully, freely, indiscriminately with them. And there's a unique God-glorifying power and testimony when we give the gospel to our enemies. When we give the gospel to those who cause us harm and injure us, right? The older brother in the parable surely has some legitimate claim to being forsaken by his brother. It wasn't just the father that he left, it was the whole family, right? I'm going to try to share this story briefly. Some of you have heard it, but I realize that a lot of you probably haven't. But and I want to say that my mom loved me dearly and sacrificed tremendously for me and my sisters. But I grew up in a broken home, and she had begun living with and eventually married an abusive alcoholic. She knowingly became his fifth wife. And from my early elementary years, some of the most vivid memories of that season, all the way through eighth grade, was him in a drunken rage, hurting my mom, beating my mom. I tried to fight him a few times in middle school, and mostly it was hit and run sort of things. But there was a lot of hatred. There's a lot of bitterness in my heart, understandably. And let me just say, if this sort of thing is happening in your home, you need to repent. Men, if this sort of thing is happening in your home, please call me today. Please call someone else in this church. Confess your sin. Women, if this thing is happening in your home, call 911 and then call me or call Chris or call Will. It is not loving to shield your husband from these repercussions. This is not okay, men. This is not okay. Let this not be named among us. But if you know Psalm 1 and 2, the Psalm 1, man meditates day and night on the Torah, the instruction of Yahweh. But in Psalm 2, the nations, the kings of the earth, they mutter emptiness. They meditate on emptiness or vanity. The emptiness and vanity I meditated on as a young person was Jean-Claude Van Damme movies, Sylvester Stallone movies, Steven Seagal movies, movies like Braveheart, The Patriot, Gladiator, Bloodsport, Marked for Death, Out for Justice. And I say this not because I commend these movies, but because there was a growing desire for vengeance in my heart. And in high school, when I started growing and began to experience some success wrestling, which is just a controlled fight, and as you win more and more of these fights and begin to have more confidence, and as I eventually became bigger and stronger than my, at this point, ex-stepdad, I used to daydream about vengeance. I was not a believer, and when my mind went into neutral, I had pictures of what I would do to him. And they were very ugly pictures. I had a plan. I probably was too afraid to ever act it out, but I wanted vengeance. So 19 years old, I became a Christian. God took away my heart of stone and gave me a new heart and new affections. And it wasn't long before I was reading his word, and it just struck me like a ton of bricks. I have to forgive Carl. He was not asking for forgiveness. I didn't know what that would look like. And so I just thought, well, I'm going to try to share the gospel with him. I was zealous for evangelism in the season. God's grace through Campus Crusade for Christ. But he was the biological father of my youngest sister. And so I would see him at her birthdays or graduation. So anyway, I tried to share the gospel with him. He kind of shut it down. He said he didn't want to talk about it. If you believe God is one, that's good enough. That's what he said. Well, demons believe that and shudder, James says. But I didn't know what else to do. So years pass. When we come home from Turkey, we're in a pretty rough state as a family. But I get a phone call from my sister. And she says, hey, my dad's sick. He's in the hospital. I haven't seen him for years at this point. He's not going to leave the hospital, she said. And I didn't know if you wanted to see him. And so I said, I would love to see him. And so it was in Greenville, South Carolina. I drove 4.5 hours or so. Left, I think, real early in the morning the next day. And when I got there, I didn't really know what I was going to do, how I knew what I wanted to do. I started by telling him, I said, Carl, I used to hate you. He was clearly on his deathbed. He had a breathing tube. He couldn't talk, but he was awake and alert enough to squeeze my hand, shake his head. And I said, I used to hate you a lot because you did some really evil things to my mother. And he shook his head. And I said, but I want you to know that I've forgiven you a long time ago. And this is why. And I told him about Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, risen from the dead. And I said, Carl, if you will believe, if you will trust him, he will forgive you of your sin. And I explained the gospel and I asked him, do you want to trust Jesus? And he shook his head. And I prayed with him and for him. And I left his hospital room rejoicing. He died 2 days later, and I actually got to preach the gospel to drug dealers and pimps that I knew from my childhood that I never thought I'd see again at his funeral. But I left the hospital that day really, really happy for two things. I don't know if he believed. The Lord knows. But what I know is this, that God's mercy is so rich, and Christ's work on the cross and in the resurrection is so perfect that if there was a mustard seed of saving faith, that 82 years of blasphemy and violence and abuse and selfishness and drunkenness was all forgiven, wiped away in an instant by the precious blood of Christ, and that he was clothed in the perfect robe of Jesus' righteousness, and that he would enter into everlasting joy. And second, I rejoice that God's grace is so powerful and so transforming that I wanted that for him. That I literally, who used to meditate on vengeance and on his death, longed for God to save him because of God's mercy in my own life. And so friends, brothers and sisters, you who know the Lord, who love his salvation, let's rejoice with him when he saves sinners. Let's give his good news away freely, pleading with him, even to save our enemies and our persecutors. And let's be glad when we see sinners come and be reconciled with God. Father in heaven, please, please give us hearts that stand in awe of your mercy. God, help us to see that the vilest offender can be forgiven and be made clean. Help us to see that we are those vilest offenders. Help us to see that our sin is not just against those around us whom we hurt, but that we sin against you, the holy God. Help us to mourn our own sinfulness, and help us to rejoice more and more at the richness of your grace and your mercy in Jesus. God, give us boldness and zeal and courage in giving this good news away and calling people to turn to you, to be reconciled to you, Father, through faith in your Son. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this good news from heaven. Amen.